just would like to start off by saying it's a pleasure to be here. I'm surprised, as probably as much as you are, with having to scrape off the ice from my car this morning. But it is a pleasure to be in Canada. And even though I was born overseas, I consider myself very Canadian. And I actually grew up not very far from here. Williams Parkway, Highway 410, back then it was just a small dirt road. I remember riding my bicycle all the way up to like Orangeville and all that sort of thing. And my parents still live in Brampton. We attended a Baptist church, a wonderful conservative Baptist church, very conservative, over at Highway 10 and Steeles area, Calvary Baptist. And I remember years ago, Reverend Wong visited our family as well. And there were a lot of things you can remember about churches. And I remember that church for the laypersons there. And our pastor, a wonderful man, Reverend Dennis Gibson. I'm going to visit him with my twin brother and our former youth pastor as well as other youth worker in a few weeks. I remember a layperson, Mr. Arvin Lee. He reminds me very much of your pastor here in his prayers. Arvin is from Jamaica, by the way. And he was just a wonderful prayer warrior. But growing up in Brampton had its own challenges. And back in the day when I was growing up here, I remember being struggling with the fact that I was Chinese ethnically, but basically Canadian in culture, and not speaking the language very well, Cantonese, my parents' language very well. Being one of only five Chinese in our high school at the time, my twin brother being the other one, his name is Ted, and struggling with our identity as Chinese. Now, at the risk of sharing with you a story that you've heard before, I will share with you one of my favorite story about identity, and that is when I had my own children, the eldest being Daniel and Michael, I did not want them to go through the same identity struggles that I had to go through. So I remember one day when Daniel, the eldest, was about 3 years old, I think, 3 years old, and the funniest thing is that he's always watching me shave in the mornings, and he's watching me shave. And I turned to Daniel and said, so Daniel, are you a Chinese? Right? Are you Chinese? And he struggled with that concept. So he turned to me and said, no, I think I'm a beluga. See, we had just gone to Marineland a few days before that, right? So I think I don't know why. Maybe it's the white beluga or whatever. And I figured that was also a question that was too early for him at that stage in life. So I would reintroduce the question later on. And I did that about 2 years later. He was about 5 or 6 years old. And I remember a very similar situation where I'm standing there shaving. And I turned to Daniel and I thought, well, I'm going to introduce it in a way that would help him to understand. I said, Daniel, you know that Filipino people, they normally come from the Philippines, right? And his head shook right up and down. And mostly you get Italian people, you know, where they come from. They come from Italy, right? And then you get German people, they come from Germany, most of them. So where do Canadian people come from? That was the trick question for him, right? And I could see his little mind just struggling with the concept. What does it mean to be Canadian? And, you know, it's just going, working really hard. And he came to a brilliant response. He said, Daddy, I know Canadian people, they all come from Canadian Tire. Now, my apologies to our New Zealand friends who don't know what Canadian Tire is, but it's a very famous store here. And the whole idea is that identity is connected often to place, but it's a struggle that everybody goes through growing up. Even here in Canada, I remember years ago, my friend Don came from overseas. I had worked in Hungary for many years. And he came to visit me, and he asked me, this is 1995, what's happening here with this referendum in Quebec? Now, if you recall, if you're old enough, there were actually two referendums in Canada, in 1980 and 1995. 1995 was a close one, right? Jean Chrétien nearly had the National Guard over come out, right? But what had happened was that the French-speaking Canadians, the Francophones, were asking to be considered a distinct society. My sister married a French Canadian, and he said that was a tough time for him, right? As a Christian, as a Canadian, it was a tough time for them living in Montreal. You remember those big, I think I have a picture of that in one of the slides, the big rallies they had. They had a huge Canadian flags brought out. The question is, what does it mean to be a distinct society and to be identified with another group of people? What about the Chinese or the Asians in North America, right? Recently, I heard that there's a big issue about the United States are thinking of having more Mandarin-speaking schools because of the fact that a lot of their schools are Spanish-speaking, right, from the people from Mexico, from other places in South America, but now there's so many Mandarin-speaking people there. What about the English-speaking within the Chinese-speaking community in North America, in Canada? Aren't they a distinct society? The Bible is very clear. The Bible is very clear that all men and women are created equal and in God's eyes. However, there's a distinction that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who claim to be Christians, ought to have. And the distinction goes far more than just being called Christian, right? Different people say different religions are represented by different things. You hear that old wonderful joke about how Baptists are represented by a casserole dish, right? Because they're all at potluck suppers. No, what is it that represents, that distinguishes us as Christians? And the Bible is very clear in several places. I want to share with you this morning a passage of scripture that is quite familiar to many of you. But to parse it and to take it apart and to ask yourself, what are the implications for us as Christians today? And I think that there's one huge implication that each and every one of us here needs to hear, particularly for those in university, particularly those young people that need to ask the big questions in life. And even those of you that are on the latter end of your lives here, you still have a question about wisdom. We'll talk about how wisdom is connected to all this. And I want to introduce to you the context of the passage that was read to us earlier. Very, very well. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your acceptable act of worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, this passage comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 and 3 later on. And many of the book itself, as a context, is that many of the great revivals to truth in God's word throughout the church are connected directly to this letter, this epistle to Romans. The epistle is a letter. It's not a female apostle, as someone said to me recently. Okay. This epistle to Romans was written by the apostle Paul, and it has affected so many people. The great theologian Augustine was converted reading a verse from Romans. Martin Luther, the great Reformation monk, was renewed in his understanding by the book of Romans. He wrote this in his introduction. Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel, he says. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word. See, hear what he's saying? He's saying all of us should memorize it word for word. Now, we realize in an oral culture in the past, people memorize things a lot more easily. But still, every word, he said. But he also said we should occupy ourselves with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. Look at how highly he thought of Romans, Martin Luther. And then there's John Wesley. John Wesley was an ordained minister in the Church of England, but he was converted, had a conversion experience as he listened to a pastor read the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. What's so great about this book? Well, it was written around AD 57. If you recall, the Apostle Paul went on several missionary journeys. This is his third missionary journey, and probably it was written from Corinth. He was on his way back to Jerusalem. He had collected a lot of alms, a lot of giving that was going to be distributed to from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church that had suffered from, you know, the great famine. So he was planning to go to Rome, and on his way to Rome, right? Before he got to Rome, he was going to go to Jerusalem and then go to Rome and then hopefully to Spain, the uttermost parts of the world. And he used this letter to introduce himself to the Roman church, a group that he had never met before. Unusual. Most of his epistles are written for people who he had met. He had written some very warm greetings, some very warm greetings at the end of his epistles. But this group he had never met before. And I'm very thankful, actually, because in writing to the Romans, I think he was hoping to get support from them on the way to Spain eventually. But in writing to the Romans, because he had never met to them, some scholars would say that's a good part of the reason why the book of Romans is so systematic in laying out the gospel that the Apostle Paul believed. He wanted to introduce himself, and this is what basically what he'd be teaching to all the different Gentile churches. He was sharing with the Roman church, this is the core of my belief. Now, people would argue that the book of Romans, as an overall theme, was justification by faith, because that's a big one, right? Justification by faith. I would say, yes, that's a big theme within the book of Romans, but it's much more than that. It's actually the entire gospel, and justification by faith is a big part of it. The theme of the book of Romans is the entire gospel. And here we have, in these verses, starting out with the word therefore. And of course, we ask, what is it therefore? Well, it's therefore because of the overall scheme of the book. In the first three chapters, we learn of the guilt of mankind. In chapter 3, verse 10, we're told that no one is righteous. In chapter 3, verse 23, we're told that we're all sinners. And then, after guilt, comes grace. The Apostle Paul writes in chapters 4 to 11 that God loves sinners. That's chapter 5, verse 8. And then we have in chapter 6, verse 23, the very famous verse that all sinners deserve eternal death, but Christ offers eternal life. And then we're told wonderfully in chapter 10, verse 13, that God promises that whoever trusts in Christ shall be saved. Wonderful. Guilt, universal guilt, grace of God, and then we have the verse that we've come to today. In chapter 12, verse 1, it introduces the final chapters, chapters 12, verse 15, and that's the gratitude. It's the result and logical response to the other previous sections. So here we have a key introduction to the book of to the last section to Romans, right? It's the prelude to the last section to Romans. And we have at least four words that distinguish Christians from other Christians based upon the argument that Paul gave us in the preceding 11 chapters. And here's the first word I want to share with you today. The first word is the word motivation. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, our motivation for service is to be based upon gratitude. You know, in late 1941, in Auschwitz, Poland, an incredible thing happened. A Franciscan priest was named Maximilian Kolbe, and he was in the infamous death camp that held Jews primarily. They were trying to escape Nazi terrorism, but those who were captured were placed into this death camp. And three prisoners had escaped from this camp. This is Auschwitz, Poland. Now, these are horrible places. So three of them escaped, and the camp rule was that 10 people would be rounded up for these other three and to be made into a lesson for the other prisoners not to escape. These three, ten people were forced to be put into seclusion and basically starved to death because of exposure, lack of food. So names were being called. And on that day, one prisoner, Franciszek Gajanowicz, okay, it's a long Polish name, right? He said his name was called out. And he screamed out in agony. He said, my wife and my children. That's all he said. What was the response? The response was that this Franciscan priest, Maximilian Kolbe, stepped forward. And he just said very simply, I will take his place. Now, the commandant of the camp was a little bit surprised, and he argued a little bit. But the priest insisted, and the priest was taken in response, in place of the other man. He was marched into a cell where he, with nine other men, died of starvation. He actually was one of the last to live. He ministered to the others, serving them communion, praying for their captors. But on August the 14th, he passed away. This story was chronicled in the NBC NBC news special years ago. And in that special, this is before this prisoner, former prisoner, had died. You have him going, taking the news crew to the back of his house, and you see there a little memorial. And in the memorial it says, in memory of Maximilian Kolbe, he died in my place. Every day since 1941, of July 1941, he lived with the knowledge that someone else had died in his place. Every year, on August 14th, he traveled to Auschwitz in memory of Maximilian Kolbe. We're told in John 15:13 that greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for your friends. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. That's why we are grateful. Yes, there's great motivation. John Piper makes a big point of this. And when he talks about future grace and talks about what we have to look forward to as a motivation for our holiness today, yes. But once again, it's never a payment for our sins. Our sins can never be paid for by our good works. But someone else has paid for them. As Hudson Taylor said at the end of his life, a life of great sacrifice. He said that when he was interviewed and asked, why did he go through all those trials and struggles in China, in the interior of China? He said, the love of Christ compels me, quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. That's the reason, our motivation. Gratitude is a wonderful motivator. My question to you this morning is, what is your motivation for serving in this church? I realize in going to many, many different churches, that in visiting many, many congregations, that there are always a core of people who serve so faithfully, and they get tired. It's easy to get burnt out. It's easy to let other people pick up the ball when it falls. It's easy to feel as if God owes you something, or the pastor owes you something, or the elders or the deacons owe you something. But the question is, what do you owe God? What is your motivation? It's reflected in how you respond to hard times, right? Our motivation is best revealed in our response to hardship. Second word I want to quickly share with you today, and that's the word dedication. We're told to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. What does living sacrifice mean? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we're told that we are to be living stones, not dead or lifeless. The word for sacrifice is the word holah. It comes from the Old Testament. It means to be completely burnt up. That's the word we get the word holocaust from, right? We must be ritually pure as the holah, the holocaust, the sacrifices were. We are to offer our bodies. Now, there are several views of the body today. Today, there are the views, some people look at the body and they deify the body. There's body worship, right? They exercise a lot. They have a fitness, they're fitness crazy, right? Other people denigrate the body. What they do is like the Gnostics of the old, the first century. They elevate the soul and the mind above the body. The body to them is nothing. Some of the Gnostics believe that Jesus Christ physically didn't exist. He would walk on the sand and not leave footprints, according to them, because he was pure soul and pure intellect. That's pure malarkey. You know, that's what happened with that footprints poem, right? Some people denigrate the body. Other people, they defile the body with drugs, with drink, with gluttony, with immorality. What are we told in Scripture? As Christians, we must dedicate our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We'll be dedicating our bodies to Jesus Christ. I believe it includes other things. I believe it includes dedicating our emotions to Christ. You have struggles with anger, struggles with jealousy, struggles with lust, struggles with all these other things, sins. Dedicate them to Jesus Christ. He will give you the power to overcome. But our dedication now is to dedicate our whole beings to God. The world knows a little bit about dedication. Remember Handel, who wrote the Messiah? He spent 23 days in seclusion, often without food, writing this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful musical or opera. Moses and St. Francis fasted for 40 days. I remember reading a story of Einstein when he was in the zone. You know, if you watch The Big Bang Theory, there's Sheldon. Sometimes he's in the zone, right? When he's in the zone, Einstein would be writing on paper, and one time we were told that he cut his eyebrow, above his eyebrow, with his pen, and he started dripping blood all over his paper, but he was so furiously trying to get out all the thoughts from his head that he just could not stop. He didn't even stop enough to wipe the blood off his eyebrow, so there are papers of his with little drops of blood on there. So dedicated to his work. Right? My wife, we have a little nine-month-old, and Catherine is totally dedicated to him, right? She spends 24/7. She's dedicated to this little child. I remember stories of Meryl Streep. You know Meryl Streep, the actress. She'd be so dedicated to her craft of acting. One time, I think it was Ironweed, a movie. She was apparently so dedicated that she put herself into cold water to prepare for a death scene in which she was supposed to be dying, right? And I think it's Jack Nicholson. I forget who the other actor was supposed to cry over her. And Meryl Streep put herself into an almost a coma-like state. And they did a take in which she was dead. And after which the director said, cut. And Meryl Streep didn't come out of the coma for the longest time. Apparently they sent in some sort of medical squad to try to revive her. She's really dedicated to her craft, right? I remember years ago when I was working as an engineer in Hungary, they had an interview with a Hungarian swimmer who had just won a gold medal, apparently. And they asked him, why is it that you got to be where you were? What is the secret to being a gold medal swimmer? And the Hungarian swimmer said this. He said, you take 50 young men that want to be Olympians, and they all want to be Olympians. You take them all, you put their hands into a big pot of water, let it heat up slowly. The one who sticks his hand in there the longest and takes it the longest, he's the most dedicated. He's going to be the one with the gold medal. As Christians, we have a lot more to motivate us to be dedicated, right? A lot more. ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram and all those people have nothing on the motivation that Christians have, right? My question to you this morning is, how much do you show in your commitment to Christ? How much do you show? Who picks up the ball, right? How much of your life have you given over to God? Are you going to the end of your life after you've enjoyed it all yourself? Or are you going to dedicate your whole life with your energy to God? That's my question to you today. Third word, after motivation, after dedication, is renunciation. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. This world, the word world here, is not the word for the physical creation, right? We're not talking about conforming to the physical creation, although some people say that after I gained some weight, I did that a little bit. But the whole point I'm trying to say is this, okay? You're not to conform to the mindset or the perspective of the world. What's the mindset or perspective of the world? Well, let me give you a few quick isms. There's pessimism, right? We've never done it that way before. The seven dying words of the church, right? There's also legalism. Who did Jesus reserve his greatest condemnation for? It was the legalists of his day, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees. What about this one? Big one for us immigrants, for you Chinese out there. I know you're not all Chinese, but big one is materialism, right? Why work so hard? What did Jesus place right next up to what was the one idol that Jesus said was the one that we got to watch out for? You cannot serve both God and money. Materialism is a big one, right? My question to you is this. What thinking of the world have you conformed to? Slowly over time. What has become your idol? Tim Keller talks a lot about that. Martin Luther said this, whatever you spend your time on, whatever your priorities are, becomes your idol or your God, right? We gotta renounce these things. And finally, transformation. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The transformation, the word there is metamorphosis. It's like butterfly going through chrysalis stage, and the caterpillar becoming a butterfly, right? It's not changing back and forth like a transformer, right? In Ernest Gordon's Miracle on the River Kwai, we're told a story in which Scottish soldiers are in a Japanese labor camp. They're going from detail to detail, and in one detail they miss one shovel, and the Japanese are so angry because that shovel can be used to escape. And in that story, he asked who stole the shovel in the lineup of prisoners. And what, after the longest time, one prisoner finally steps up and confesses to stealing the shovel. And in fury and rage, the Japanese captor takes another shovel and just beats that guy to death. They get to the next detail, they do a recount, and they find out that there was not a shovel missing in the first place. It was a miscount. And what happens is that the other prisoners realized that their friend had given up his life for them. At the end of the movie, after everybody had been released from, been liberated by the Americans, they have a chance to take revenge. And someone says, no, we're not going to take revenge on our captors. No more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness. Why? Because sacrificial love has transforming power. What has God transformed you into? Is it obvious to the world? Are you as different now as a Christian as a butterfly is from the caterpillar? That's my question to you. What is the result of all these four things? What's the result of all of these characteristics? The result is knowing God's will. It's what every college student and young person needs today. It's also, as we're told that in chapter 12, verse 2, the second part, then you'll be able to know the will of God. And then also humility, because guilt, then grace, leads to grace that leads to gratitude, it leads to wisdom, and I think wisdom leads to true humility. It leads to a transformed church. Right? Years ago, when I was in engineering, working for General Electric, I worked in several countries, but I worked primarily in Europe. But I remember considering the ministry and talking to my mentor back in Hungary, in Budapest, Dr. Lumpkin. He was a pastor, a retired seminary professor, Southern Baptist, and from Virginia. And he told me when I was considering the ministry, he said, Fred, just give yourself first fully to God. And he quoted to me these verses. That's why they're so precious to me. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. And then you'll know the will of God. Do you have a tough question about the will of God today? Well, you go through these first steps first, right? It'll change you and it'll change the church. It'll make you a different church. Let me quickly end with a story that I love. It's a little bit edgy, so and you might have heard it before, but it's the Agnes story. It was by Tony Campolo. It's a true story in which he talks about how the kingdom of God, he calls it a party. He says that God has a radical plan for his family as distinctive people. Because when he lived on the East Coast in Philadelphia. He's a professor of sociology teaching at a college there. And he was travels all over the world. But in this one particular instance, he was traveling to Hawaii. And if you know the difference in time zones, when you're out in Hawaii, you know they're like 6 hours behind or something like that, 6 or 7 hours behind. So he was there at 3 o'clock in the morning. It felt like 9 o'clock at night to him, right? And he's in this 50th state, and he's walking around Honolulu because he's there for a conference. And he's awake, wide awake, and he walks into a cafe to get something to eat. It's a definition of a greasy spoon. One of these places in which there's not even a semblance of cleanliness. And so he picks up the menu. He's afraid something's going to crawl out of it, he says, so he doesn't even open it up. This guy behind the counter says, what do you want? This guy's named Harry. He goes, I'll have a coffee and a donut. So the guy gives him a coffee, and then he grabs a donut with his hand. He doesn't even use a pair of tongs. You know, he says that there's no wax paper or anything. He just gives it to him on a plate. And Tony Campolo is munching on this donut and having his coffee at 3:30 in the morning. And in walks 8 or 9 really boisterous and flamboyant sort of prostitutes, right? And he's surprised, but he has nowhere to go. So Tony says that they sit on either side of them. And he has nothing to do, but he has to listen in on their conversation. And near the end of their conversation, one of the ladies turns to her friend and says, hey, tomorrow's my birthday. I'm turning 39 tomorrow. And the other one goes, so what do you want us to do? Right? So he wants to throw you a party or something, right? Make a big deal out of it. And then the first prostitute, her name is Agnes, goes, hey, why are you being so mean? I'm just trying to tell you, I've never had a birthday party in my life. Why would you guys throw me one now? Right? So she's all upset, and they all walk off. And then Tony has this idea. He says to the guy behind the counter, he says, hey Harry, do those ladies walk in here every morning, every night? And he goes, yeah, 3:30 every night. Right? And so Tony goes, well, why do you say that, you know, that one girl, Lady Agnes, why do you say we throw her a birthday party tomorrow, a surprise party? And Harry's eyes light up. Goes, that's a brilliant idea. That's a great idea. He calls his wife in from the back. He says, hey, this guy's got this idea. Let's throw a party for Agnes tomorrow. And the wife comes out and says, you know what? Agnes is a really nice lady. She never says anything bad about anybody. Yeah, let's do that. And so Tony goes, okay, I'm coming in tomorrow morning at 2:30, and I'm going to decorate this place, okay? And then I'll bring a cake and everything. And Harry goes, no. The cake is my thing. I'll get the cake, right? So he does that. The next morning, Tony comes in, and he has crepe paper, and he has this big sign, happy birthday, Agnes, and balloons and everything. And he says that the lady behind the kitchen had probably told every prostitute in Honolulu, and when he got in there, the place was just packed with these ladies of the night. And Tony said it occurred to him, it's a little odd, he realized that, but he was excited, right? And he waited, and exactly at 3:30, in walks Agnes with her friends. And I'm trying to give you some of the words here, give you the impact of it. He says this, I had everybody ready, and when they all came in, we all screamed, happy birthday. And never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open, her legs seemed to buckle. Her friends grabbed her arm to steady her, and as she was led to one of the stools, we all sang happy birthday to her. All right, and as we came to the end, she just broke down in tears. And Harry gruffly mumbled, hey, blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles myself. And after a few endless seconds, he actually did that. And then he handed her the knife. And he said, cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake. And Agnes looked down at the cake. And then without taking her eyes off of it, she slowly and softly said, Harry, look, if it's all right with you, I mean, if it's okay with you, could I just keep the cake for a little while? I mean, is it all right if we don't eat it right away? And Harry shrugged and said, sure, it's your cake. Keep the cake. Take it home if you want to. And she goes, can I do that? And she looked at me, that's Tony, and she said, I just lived down the street a couple doors. I want to take the cake home and show it to my mother, okay? I'll be right back, honest. Right? And so she got off the stool. He picked up the cake and carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, she walked slowly towards the door. And as we all stood there motionless, Agnes left. And when the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. And not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, what do you say we pray? And looking back on now, I know it seems like more than a little strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting for a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. And when I finished, Harry leaned over the counter and said, hey, you never told me that you were some kind of preacher. What kind of church do you belong to? And in one of those moments, when just the right words come to you, I answered this. I said, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. And Harry waited for a moment, and then he answered, no, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was a church like that, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that. How distinctive do you have to be? I think that the qualities of the gospel is so powerful. In the weeks to come, I want to share with you more about this gospel that has changed a God-hater into the greatest apostle, that can change even the most militant ISIS member into the most beautiful Christian in this world. I'm going to talk to you about that gospel in the next few weeks. But I want to ask you, how has it changed you? Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that it changes lives. It changes churches. It changes communities. It changes countries. And it changes the world. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen.